All right, so we are looking at really these basic principles about the authority of God and Jesus and some of the implications of that. So we talked about why God has authority over us. He made us, and he's always right, and he's going to judge us. So we really do need to listen to him. We need to submit to him. He gave all authority to his son. So Jesus is reigning and ruling now. He has authority. He speaks God's message. He's a source of truth. And how important it is for us in our relationship with God to confess him as Lord, as the one who's in charge, as the one who has authority over us. All right, you think about that then. I want you to think about this. We're just trying to deal with some basic things as we go through this. So the claim in the scriptures would be that Jesus has authority as commissioned by God, as being God himself, that he is in charge. Why do we believe Jesus' claims? Why? You know, there are people who would say, well, you know, why do you believe in Jesus? What reason? I mean, is that just what you always taught? That's what you always believe? That's what your church teaches? That's what your tradition says? Is there any good reason to believe that Jesus really is who he said he was? How would you answer that? He was not ordinary. In what way was he not ordinary? Okay, there are evidences to prove, to support Jesus' claims to having authority. And one of them are the miracles that he worked. You know anybody else that can feed 5,000 people with a handful of sandwiches? You know anybody else who can walk on water, who can turn 150 gallons of water into excellent wine, who can heal even people who've been dead 4 days and bring them back to life, and so forth. All right, the resurrection itself. I mean, that seems to be what is appealed to most, like in the sermons in the book of Acts, as the powerful evidence. How do we know the resurrection really happened? We have eyewitness testimony that Jesus was raised. We've got it in Scripture from people who said they saw him and they were in a position to see him. We typically believe eyewitnesses that are credible and are in a position to know. Why else do we believe Jesus was raised? What evidence is there that that's really a true claim? Yeah, they certainly apparently were convinced themselves, or they wouldn't have died for something that they could have just renounced and gotten out of that. I think that's a good point. I think it shows you the credibility of the witnesses. If we see them as being at least capable witnesses, they surely were honest to what they believed. Who would die for a lie in that situation? They weren't getting anything out of the lie either. All they were getting was, you know, pain and sorrow. What other evidence? Yeah, Terry.
Well, the historical portion of things, too. When they find the writings or dates on some of the Old Testament books, you know, and they prophesy and talk about this, then to me, it just, you know, those things happen as well. Here's some more additional.
Yeah, we're really getting into a lot of things. There's so much evidence for Jesus. Fulfilled prophecy. When we know, we have every reason to believe that those prophecies were written long before Jesus came. I mean, how did they get fulfilled so completely, so specifically, in so much detail? I mean, people don't just do that, you know? I mean, there are people who predict things today, and some of them happen, you know? But not all of them, not even close to all of them, if they're very specific. But what else gives you confidence that Jesus really was raised from the dead? You know, Were there any people who were opposed to the preaching of the resurrection? If you were living back then and you were dead set against that preaching, and you wanted to prove Jesus really wasn't raised, what would you have done?
Produce the body.
Yeah, go to the tomb. You know, get a court order and exhume the body. Wouldn't hardly take that when you've got a cave-like tomb, but whatever. You know, why didn't they do that? There wasn't a body to be produced. Something happened to that body, and something caused these men who were willing to die for their testimony to bear witness that they saw Jesus after he was raised. And, I mean, this is not like a legend that develops over hundreds of years. The preaching started almost immediately after the alleged resurrection, where they still had a chance to cross-examine the witnesses and to examine the tomb and all that sort of stuff. So there's good reason. I mean, we're talking about evidences. We're not going to spend the whole class on these points. I just want to put some before you. We can work sometime more on that, or you can work more on those. But we're not just believing in Jesus because somebody said we're going to believe in Jesus. We're believing in Jesus because we have strong evidence to support those claims. What other evidences are there to support the fact that Jesus is who he said he was? Okay, there are certainly secular proof that Jesus existed, maybe not to prove the claims he made. Think about Jesus' life and teaching. No one's ever lived such a pure life or taught so well as he did. Now, that may not be the best thing to show your atheist friend. He may never be willing to look at it long enough to see that. But for those of us who know the Word and who know the Lord, the more we study, the more we think about it, the more we see Jesus, the more impressive he is. How did anybody even invent a character like Jesus? And how could anyone have taught like he did? And so I think we just start accumulating all kinds of means of evidence. We are believing in Jesus because the evidence says that we should. Thoughts and comments about that, Brandon.
Well, you know, the world has tried so much to disprove it. Why would the world try so hard to disprove Jesus, right? Like, what is causing them to want to, you know, get rid of this person that he never existed, right? Like, who's that to work up, you know? And, like, if it didn't matter, then, you know, they wouldn't have all these religious disputes and things like that, right? Like, it's something that is 2,000 years later, he's still in our
mind. He has had remarkable impact. There's no doubt about that. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions, comments? All right. Now, if we believe that Jesus has authority, then we're going to look at, just in a backward sense, some of the things we've already looked at. I believe Jesus confirms the authority of the Old Testament. We mentioned this earlier, John chapter 10, in verse 34, Jesus cited Psalm 82:6. I dare one of you, well, some of you would, but if it weren't for this verse, I dare say very few of us would really have remembered much about Psalm 82. It's not one of the top 10 or 20 or 30, you know, that we always remember in the Psalms. And he takes a clause in the sixth verse of the Psalm. And about that, he says in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture can't be broken, even if you're talking about a clause of an obscure psalm. The scripture cannot be broken. That's what Jesus thought about the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember this statement. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Did Jesus believe that the scripture, the law, the word was accurate, was trustworthy? He said it'll all be fulfilled. Not even the smallest dot or stroke in the law will pass until all is fulfilled. He believed in it. Didn't he quote it all the time? How many times did he say it is written? Have you not read? If he didn't believe it was authoritative, why would he keep going back to it? Even when he dealt with Satan and the temptation, he answered by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. He clearly believed in the authority of the Old Testament. He didn't, as we said before, ever hesitate to challenge the Jewish leaders about their beliefs and traditions that he thought were wrong, but he never challenged them about their belief in Scripture. He always supported that. So I believe Jesus confirms for us the truth of the Old Testament. Ultimately, I believe in the authority of Scripture because Jesus did. That's my strongest reason for believing that the Scripture is true. Thoughts about the Old Testament and Jesus' confirmation of that. I know we've covered that kind of in a different way already. I believe Jesus also essentially confirms the authority of the apostles and prophets who would reveal and write down the New Testament. Look back at John chapter 14. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, Jesus is talking to the 11. Judas has already left. And I believe some of the things Jesus is saying here are really applicable in a special way to the 11. Jesus can't bring to my remembrance all the things that he said to me. He didn't say those things to me. I didn't live back there. This is a promise to the 11, to the apostles, that they would, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he taught them. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. We've got these passages that indicate the Holy Spirit would guide and reveal the truth to and through these apostles. And so Jesus sent them out as his inspired representatives. He said in John 20, verse 21, as the Father sent me, so I send you. They were being sent out with the authority of Jesus to proclaim his message. And they argue they received that message by inspiration, particularly a passage like Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The prophets and apostles were the ones through whom God revealed the message. They wrote it so that we could read it and understand, and it was the Spirit that inspired them to do it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, the things I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So I believe that we have Jesus' stamp of approval on what the apostles would reveal and write down that we have in the New Testament. So ultimately, I believe in the authority of the Bible more than for any other reason, because Jesus did. Now that's a summary. We could look at that in a lot more detail. But I'm trying to get the basic ideas before you, and then you can ask questions or make comments if you want to. So questions or comments on Jesus' authority and therefore the authority that the Scriptures have?
I think one of the things it does is it maybe prohibits us from saying, you know, certain passages are a little bit more authoritative than other, you know, passages, because Jesus didn't kind of say, well, this is like a grade B passage. And you'll find that in people who will try to put like a cultural significance to a passage, but that doesn't bear to me today, when really it's just they don't like the implications of the passage, and so they're trying to discount it.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit inspired equally all the people who wrote the Scriptures. There's not degrees of inspiration. So all of it was the message God wanted us to have. It was revealed from him. It's like we're reading the very words God wanted us to know. Now, Okay, I'll pause there. Other comments or questions? Okay, so let me come back to just the idea. All right, so we've got God as Lord. Over and over again in the Bible, he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the one in authority. He's the one who reigns. I love the book of Daniel because the emphasis of the book of Daniel is so much the idea there is a God in heaven who is ruling. He has dominion. He has sovereignty. He is over all. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Jew and Gentile, word, deed, and thoughts, living and dead. God and Jesus are Lord over all. So the Lord has spoken, and he's spoken as we are saying in the scriptures. Look again at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. The prophecy didn't come out of somebody's own interpretation of the situation. The prophecy was never made by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The writers of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. So God didn't just say, listen, guys, here's what I did. Now you figure out what this means and write it to us the best you can. God, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak what they spoke. And that's certainly true for the New Testament also. I would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a little bit more challenging even in translation. But I think that the New American Standard is correct here. The point he makes in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 10, is only God could tell you what he's thinking, or God's Spirit could tell you what he's thinking, just like nobody knows what I'm thinking unless I tell them. So he says in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. God revealed the words that he wanted them to record. Now, when I say that, I do think we need to acknowledge some things that somebody's going to call our hand on if we don't, and they are pretty obvious when you think about them. The scriptures are God's word. They're a divine book. They are also human words, and they are human books. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the writers of the scripture wrote authentically. They wrote what they were thinking and what they felt. When Paul says about how much he loved and cared about the brethren, that wasn't God saying, now Paul, tell them you love and care about them. Paul really loved and cared about them. He was writing his own feelings. When Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, bring me my cloak that I left and the parchments. He said that because he's probably going to get cold over the winter and he wanted to read some more scripture, which is what I assume the parchments involved, who knows. But he said that for real. You know, so when Luke said that he researched before he wrote, he did. And he wrote what he'd researched. So you can see these are human books in the sense these writers really wrote things that they had experienced. This is not all a dictation. Were there things dictated? Sure. How about the Ten Commandments? They were written with the finger of God. Moses didn't have anything to do with that. But much of the Bible is the writings of people who were writing things from their own experience. But what you see is the product was exactly what God wanted written. Now, let me just say this, and then I'll call on Jonah. So I'm saying that the written word is both a God-given word, it's a divine word, and a human word at the same time. It is authentically what the men were writing, but the product is exactly what God wanted in there. That's the same thing with the word, the living word of God, Jesus as the word. Was Jesus God? Yes. Was Jesus man? Yes. When Jesus got tired and hungry and thirsty, was he really tired and hungry and thirsty? Yeah. But was he really God? Yes. You have a combined God-man who was totally human and totally divine in Jesus. The scriptures are both human and divine. But the point that we're emphasizing is the product is absolutely exactly what God wanted written. Jonah. One.
Yeah, 2 Peter 1:20, where it says that all scripture came by the prophets. It did not come by prophets' own interpretations.
Right.
So would that mean that when it comes to translating the scripture, there are a lot of times that people will try to say that, well, this word during this social times that were happening at that time would mean this sort of thing, even though the word technically means this. We think about the different ways that writers may have used the word love, like the different words for love, or the different words that like we talked about a couple weeks ago or last week with servant. Should we take it at face value for what those words were defined as opposed to looking at what the culture said at the time those words were defined as?
Well, this is a question of linguistics. And what does a word mean? Now, Portuguese actually is kind of funny. They actually, they do some things with their language to like try to make it written in their law what words are. But it doesn't work. Languages change and evolve. You know, words don't mean, what does Sunday mean? Sunday means the first day of the week. Now, it comes from the day of the sun. And apparently, when they first started using the word Sunday, they were thinking of a day devoted to the sun. But it's not what it means now. So word meanings are determined by usage. Words mean what they're used to mean. So the translators of Scripture learn the meanings of the words by their usage in the context of the writings that they've had to see what they meant at that time period, in that language, in all the writings they've got that would use that word. So you do a study of how the word is used. It's exactly how you know what a word means. Tell me you go to the dictionary before you say anything and examine every word you use. We don't do that. How do you know what a word means? You've heard it used a lot to the point where you develop an understanding of what it means. So that's what translators do. They're skilled in linguistics, and they research all the uses, or a bunch of the uses, if there's a lot, of a word in contemporary literature, in biblical literature as well. And they define it based upon how it's used. Justin.
I think that what kind of helps is I went back on this some time ago, but the word is, I think, origin, interpretation, where when you look at it, and he kind of elaborates on it in verse 21, where he says, for no prophecy was made by an act of human will. It didn't originate out of man.
Correct.
So, but, words are by definition, they are exclusive. They have a definitive meaning, and we develop our understanding of that by common usage over time. But you can't take one word and just arbitrarily make it mean another word.
No, but it means what the usage says that it means. So it's not like you define a word's meaning artificially. You understand a word's meaning by its usage. But here's the thing. I mean, I know all that sounds a little, academic. Translators know how to translate. I mean, think about what it would be like if that wasn't the case. Do you ever have UN meetings? Do they ever talk about important resolutions and things like that? Maybe not overly, but, theoretically. Are they able to communicate back and forth in various languages? Why? Because it's possible to translate language into another language. It's definitely possible to do that. I do it all the time in English and Portuguese. Can I say something that I've said in English and Portuguese? Absolutely. Can I say something that they say in Portuguese back in English? Certainly. That's perfectly doable. Translators know how to do it. Somebody who's skilled in both languages knows how to do it. You know, it's not a mystery. If you knew the two languages, it's perfectly possible to do. So people do it all the time. I mean, when Trump negotiates with some world leader, you know, they may not know English. So what does he do? He has translators. But, I mean, does Trump say, well, I don't really know what he said. The translator said this, but I don't know if that's really what he said or not. No, a good translator knows how to translate. So take the mystery out of that a little bit. The skeptics and people who are questioning these things are always, how do you know the translation's right? What about the translator? These are translated. Yeah, they are. The New Testament uses the Septuagint all the time, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Translations are valid. There's not some special thing about the very words used in the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. The important thing is the meaning. So, Kyle. Agreed, yes. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. So what I'm saying is that are there, say, even different styles of writing between the authors in the New Testament? Well, absolutely. Can't you see that John is different from Luke in the style of writing? Yeah, they wrote in their own style. But that it's still the product. The product is what God wanted it to be. Think about this. God has all power. He can shape people's experiences. He could shape Paul's experiences to where what Paul authentically wrote was exactly what he wanted written. God may be way back here designing the whole life of the person so that what he authentically writes is the exact thing that God wanted written. So we have in the scriptures, you know, the inspired word of God, and we ought to be able to trust it. It's our only communication from God to us. It's precious and wonderful, and so that I think we really need to believe in that and be committed to that. Thoughts and comments, Brandon. Well, I don't know that they needed to. I mean, I think they understood what it was. It was the inspired word of God. They believe that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So they understood that. And so he's just saying when the whole revelation was complete, the piece-by-piece revelation would be ended. But yeah, I mean, they knew as they received these documents that they were the inspired word of God. And Paul expected them to believe that, and so did the Lord. Other thoughts? All right, think about this then. If this is truly the word of God, God always tells the truth. How many lies has God ever told? None. Can God lie? Well, the scriptures say on a number of occasions that he cannot lie. You remember some of those passages. For example, in Titus chapter 1, Titus 1 verse 2, I think it is, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. That's Titus 1 verse 2. Hebrews 6:18 says the same thing, and other passages do as well. So if God revealed it, it's true. God can't lie. He never has led us astray. Every word of the Bible is right. And sometimes there are arguments made on the basis of single words in the Bible. For example, You know, you've got the quotation in Hebrews chapter 3 of a passage from Psalm 95. And he keeps playing on some of the ideas in the verses. In Hebrews 3:7, if today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And then he comes back to today in verse 13. And today if you hear his voice in verse 15. And you know, several other points, the rest over and over again in chapter 4. And so he's making points from the very words in that passage. So the words that we have in Scripture, I understand we're talking about the true translation and so forth, but the words we have in Scripture are the words of God. We can trust them. We can make points off of the very words that are used and believe that that's what God wanted there. If he'd wanted something else, he would have put it. So we need to take the Scripture seriously. We need to take it as the Word of God that's true. We can trust it. We can rely on it. Thoughts and comments about that? Jason? True. True. That is true. So, but the revelation is correct. So when the Scripture points out that Satan said that you will not surely die, was it true that you should not surely die? No. Was it true that Satan said you shall not surely die? Yes. So yes, you do have that. It's a good qualification. I agree with that. And so you've got things, for example, that Job or his friends said that they were wrong. And Job ends up repenting and then offering sacrifices for his friends that were wronger than he was. And but it was an accurate report of what they said. So yeah, that is true. But so, and obviously, you know, people make all kinds of quibbles. So you're going to have to weed through some things sometimes. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, does it mean that the earth has literal corners on the extremities? No. It's a figure of speech. It's a poetic thing. We have to understand the Bible in the context in which it's written. And so we're not saying there's some magic in the Bible where words suddenly mean something divorced from their context or something like that. We study the Scriptures in context like we'd read and study any other literature. We understand them for the type of thing they are saying. But still, the point is the Scriptures are true and everything that's said is what God wanted it to say. Jonah. And so one of the things we would emphasize appropriately often is the need to study the context, the need to understand the kind of thing that's being said. So that's why I'm saying words aren't magic. So you don't just take a snatch of a verse or even a whole verse out of its context and make it mean something that clearly is not saying when you read it as a whole. There's not some magic laws of how to understand the Bible that's different from how to understand anything else, other than it's always true. But you understand it by reading it and studying it in context in the light of the kind of writing that it is. You know, a proverb is not the same thing as a prophetic statement. It's not the same thing as something written in one of the letters. We see the difference. The book of Revelation has a different style of writing than other epistles and so forth. So we understand it in the context, and that's what we do with any writing to understand it. We get the context and see the intention of the author. Comments, questions? We're just covering some of those things so briefly that I hope that's not more confusing than helpful. But the point I would make then ultimately is the scripture is without error. It's inerrant. It's always right. It's always true, interpreted properly. God forbids us to make any alterations in the scripture. And you see that all over the Bible. You know, he said that in the Old Testament in the law. Just bear with me as we look at a few verses just to emphasize this idea. In Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, and so forth. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy 5:32. You shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. And that principle carries through throughout all scripture, that we are to follow what it says. We're not to deviate to the right or to the left, to add or take from. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, and so forth and so on. There's plenty of passages scattered out through the scriptures that teach that idea. And really, that makes sense when you understand it's God that's speaking. How could you deviate from what God says and still be right? Whether you go to the right or to the left, whether you add to or take from, we need to stick with exactly what God is saying every time he speaks. We shouldn't substitute, delete, or add. We should follow just exactly what he teaches. So we understand the principle that God's word is truth. It's from him. It has no errors. God never lies. And we ought to follow it exactly. We ought to believe and do, not going one way or the other way from what he says. Thoughts and comments about that? And again, we could look at a lot more passages. You'll find them as you study in various ways. Now, I want to say something at this point about what this should mean in our life. You know, we're talking about the church in this segment, but who's the church? That's us. Think about what the Lord's lordship should mean. 1 Peter 3 says we ought to make Jesus Lord in our hearts. Jesus ought to rule over us. We submit to him. He is the one we follow, we trust, and we confess him as Lord, not just as Lord of other people, but as our Lord, as the one who rules over us. And thus we seek to submit to him. We hear and do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Do we just say he's Lord because it just sounds like a nice thing to say? Or are we saying, yes, he's my Lord. He's the one who rules over me. I believe him. I trust him. I submit to him. That's what the lordship and authority of Jesus should mean for me, that he should call the shots in my life. How many times in the New Testament, Old Testament too, but in the New Testament, does the Bible describe our relationship to God as a servant or a slave? Somebody who belongs to somebody else and who serves him. You know, do we think of ourselves that way? Is that an accurate description of me? I'm his servant. I'm his slave. What he says, that's what I do. That really should not be a question. If he's the Lord, if he's got the authority and he calls the shots, then he calls the shot. I do it, whatever he tells me to do. Look at Romans chapter 6 for a minute. You've got so much that concept. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present your body, the members of your body, not as servants to sin, but as instruments of righteousness to God. We give ourselves to God. And I think when he talks about the members of your body, he's saying like your tongue and your eyes and your hands and your feet and your ears and so forth and so on. You actually You have each of your body parts doing what God wants them to do. You know, God's lordship should rule in my life. And I submit to him because he's Lord. I mean, we can argue all day long about some point of doctrine about, well, is this what we ought to do or that what we ought to do? But isn't that kind of pointless if I'm not even trying to do what God says in my everyday life? I mean, saying he's Lord and saying he has authority should mean for me he's my Lord and I submit to him. I'm his slave. I'm his servant. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Which are we going to be the slave of? We're not totally free. We're either serving sin or righteousness. Which will it be? Who is our master? Who do we recognize as the authority in our life? So I think that's the practical thing in just thinking about ourselves that we really need to get out of a lesson like this, is that we listen to the Lord as our Lord. If you were a slave and you had a master, and the master started talking, what should you do? And what are you listening for? Instructions. You're listening to find out if your master has something he wants you to do or change or not do or whatever. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be listening as we read the scriptures to doable stuff and be seeking to find out what are his instructions, what are his orders, so that we can be what he wants us to be. That's the concept of his lordship, of his authority, and the concept then of me being his servant or his slave, seeking to submit, seeking not to go to the right or to the left, not to add to or take from in my life. I want him to be the Lord, and I want to follow him. Thoughts and comments on all that. All right, so what I want us to do on Sunday, we will eventually get through this lesson. It may take us another couple of lessons. But I want us to look at the concept of God's word as being like a pattern or a blueprint and talk about some illustrations of that in Scripture where we can see God laying out what he wanted and the need to follow what he says. And then coming down to thinking about how does that apply then as we try to decide for us, how do we do things when we're talking about the church? What should we do and not do and be and not be? How should we worship and not worship and so forth? Depends on understanding the concept of how we should look at Scripture and how we should interpret the things that the Scriptures teaches us to do. So that's where we're going with this lesson. We'll work on that some more on Sunday. I appreciate your comments and attention. Thanks.